You know that we're in section two of the course and we're sharpening our weapon so that we're able to utilize it more. And utilizing the weapon, then, is going to be application, right? It's going to be bringing the Word of God into the kinds of situations where it applies and letting it have its way. But before we can get to that part, we have to understand what the Word of God really is, its character and makeup, you know, its literature and its revelation and its inspired and its all those things. And then how it's put together, and we've been talking about that, how the Word of God is put together so we can better understand the way that it progresses and the way that God has revealed this truth to us and what the center of that truth is and how these all these pieces fit together. Okay, we're moving to the point where we're going to then get to the application part. Now, there are a couple of items in the second section here that we've not yet overtly dealt with, and that would be the biblical theological context and the historical, well, three actually, the biblical theological context, the historical context, and the logical context. And yet, I think it was last week when we were dealing with the Christological context, whoops. And we were looking at scriptures in this kind of way. We were dealing essentially with a couple of those that we haven't yet had a separate sort of class on. Okay, we were dealing with the biblical and theological because we're talking about themes that are throughout the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, events, both Old and New Testament, and that there are threads that run through them. And that if we're going to look at any one of these events or teachings, then we want to see how it connects by way of that thread to other passages or teachings or events throughout the history of redemption. Okay, and particularly, all the threads then go through Christ. Because he's the center of that redemptive history, and everything before him leads to him, and everything after him grows from him. So all these threads, all these themes, all these doctrines, if you will, they all have their beginnings here in the Old Testament. All of the main doctrines, of course, then are here again in their fullness in the New Testament, but they all somehow run through him, and his person and work somehow bring them to their full state. So his person and work either fulfills, like the ceremonial law and that idea of needing a sacrifice for sin, his sacrifice fulfills that. Or the teachings on the other kind, like the moral law, his ministry deepens that. Right? So each of these different things is part of a thread. And so this, then we have the idea again that this is progressive, and not progressive in the modern political sense, but progressive in that it, or even in the modern religious sense, as a church in the community that talks about being progressive, which means that we get beyond all this. Something else, but we don't progress like that. The progressive revelation means that it just, God builds it, and he builds it, and he builds it, and then he fulfills it, but then even then, it's not clear to people. Well, it wasn't clear to the disciples right away, right? His spirit had to indwell them, and he had to remind them of everything Jesus had taught and help them understand the fullness of all the things that they had seen and heard. Even you know, on the road to Emmaus, right? Jesus is walking, and the two disciples, and they're all just downtrodden. And are you a visitor to these parts or something? You don't understand the things that have gone on here. And they told him about Jesus, and that we thought he was something. We thought he was the Messiah, and then he was killed. And then Jesus says, "What? From then on, he went back, and from what? From the prophet, all through the prophets, he recounted for them what was taught about him, and how he had to suffer and die." Right? Jesus goes back to pick up these things. Don't you remember? It says this. Don't you remember it says this? Look, let me connect these dots for you, okay? And how they lead to me. That's what either didn't shave well this morning or something, but I think I've been scratching all day, right? So anyway, it's progressive in that it unfolds. So it was also necessary then after Christ to have the fullness of that explained, and that's where we get the nature that the church is apostolic, that is, that it's built on the teaching of the apostles. Right? They're the final authority on the person and work of Christ and how it connects and fulfills everything that went before it. Anyway, so we get that idea of progressive revelation, but this is sort of a biblical theology that it's all one story and that kind of thing, and that it begins here, it starts with, it goes from creation to new creation. I'm not going to do really well at this. But, you know, creation to new creation, and we won't know how many, you know, what the earth will look like then, but it starts here and it works to there, and it's all the story in between. So to have a biblical theology is to have one that encompasses all of that, that takes all of that into account and puts it all together. But also to have a biblical theology is to be able to connect these pieces, right? But it's also theological because these events and these stories and these teachings all are trying to communicate truth, which is theological. So you have these doctrines that begin to develop. The doctrine of atonement, for example. Doctrine of atonement begins already early on. I mean, you can go all the way back to, I mean, in many ways, you go all the way back to God creating skins or getting killing animals and taking skins to clothe Adam and Eve after they had sinned, and that shedding of blood that was necessary to cover their nakedness, to cover their shame, that kind of thing. It already begins way back there, and then that doctrine of atonement works its way through. So you have all these doctrines, you have all these truths that are all part of the fabric of the totality of right religious teaching, and they're all in here in the various forms, okay? So that's an idea of how it's, and so we've already talked about these things in terms of various aspects of it being necessary for us to have a biblical theology, complete biblical theology, which is the pieces of that theology as it's put together through time and throughout the course of redemptive history. But also, we've talked about the historical context and how it's important for us to know what kinds of things were going on at a certain point in time so that we can understand some of the things that were being said even as the original hearers or readers would understand it, right? It doesn't mean that we're unable to understand it. Just because it's in a different time and place doesn't mean we can't, it doesn't mean it's not for us, right? We believe that all Scripture is inspired and all Scripture is for all of us. We just have to understand how that Scripture written to those people in that time, at that time in progress in the history of redemption, okay, relates to us today post-Christ. So there are a few moves we have to make with that information before we're able to apply it. The long and the short of that is that we have... and then the last one is the logical context, which I think is probably the most important, but I'm not certain. I've decided to go a different direction with that. Instead of doing each of those individually for 1 week, because we have sort of touched on those themes already, this is just all six of them, okay, laid out in an orderly fashion with the steps that we would take as we are examining the Scriptures, right, in order to get to the point where we can then start to think about how to apply them. Okay? So this is sort of all the work of sharpening our weapon, all here in one document. So I want to just walk our way through it, and then along the way we'll hit on the specifics of the biblical theological context, we'll hit on the specifics of the logical context, we'll hit on the specifics of the biblical, or what's the other one? The historical context. We won't need to spend a different 1 week on each of those. So, beginning then, at the beginning of this, good biblical interpretation will be mindful of these six contexts because of the nature of the Scriptures. We've talked about that already. Because of what they are and how they are, we need to approach them in a certain way. These six contexts then match six specific character traits of Scripture. Now, we've talked about the first one already, and that is the spiritual context. So because the Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit and reveal dynamic, redemptive spiritual truths only to those who are truly listening, the good biblical interpreter will pay careful attention to the text's spiritual context. What does that mean? That means that the interpreter will approach the text humbly, prayerfully, and expectantly, anticipating that each passage will minister to his or her soul a correction or encouragement that is needed. And we will rely on that. So much, you might have heard pastors sometimes talk about an aha moment. One professor that I had, he said every week he has to have two aha moments. And I think that's probably pretty correct. One is, aha, now I understand. See, and that's, I think that for a lot of people, they might find that almost odd that the pastor who's gone to all this schooling every single week has to have an aha moment about the text. But you do. If you go to the text thinking that you really understand already, then you're not going to have a very sharp sword on Sunday, I don't think. Because you have to spend the time to really grapple with it, to come to really truly understand. And I think that God does it that way because he wants to know how much we want to know, and because much of the effect of our coming to understand the meaning of the Scripture comes in the process of trying to wrestle with it. When you're wrestling, I had that just this week where I was working my way through it and working my way through it and coming to, well, that passage from John 12, 2? 2, I think. It was the one from John 2 about that he did not entrust himself to anyone because he knew it was in a man, right? As I'm sorting all these things out, it's just like, wow, and the fullness of it kind of floods over you, you know? But that's only because I'm spending the time with it. If I'm not spending the time with it, it doesn't flood over me. It's not like it's a wham right between the eyes. But that's what he wants to do to us with his word, but we have to give it the time. Anyway, that's an aha. That's the spirit at work. It's a combination, right? Because it's not as though I just sit there and I go like this, you know, and I hum, and then the Spirit's just going to, wow, hit me with this understanding of deep spiritual truth. No, I have to apply myself to it. I have to engage the Word. I have to use a good approach, like the doctor has to use a good approach for God to heal, right? Or whoever has to use that kind of approach for God then to do what we can't do. We have to use that good approach, but it's the Spirit then that brings that understanding. And so we always have to be dependent on that and recognize that and pray for that. That's what we're looking for. So it has to do with how we approach God's Word, knowing that it's the role of His Word to work on us more than it's the role of us to work on His Word. Okay, so then the first step would be to pray for the Holy Spirit to illumine your heart and mind, and to offer yourself to the potter as clay ready for shaping. See, that's not, it's more than an academic exercise. Okay, so that's the spiritual context. The second, because the Scriptures come to us in the form of the written word, which takes the form of various genres, and within those genres makes use of various literary devices like metaphors or keyword repetitions or verb tenses, word creation, typology, foreshadowing, etc., the good biblical interpreter, or just the good Bible studier, if you want to put it that way, okay? We'll pay careful attention to the text's literary grammatical context. This is what we went over a couple of weeks ago. This means that the interpreter will identify what genre of literature is being employed, how that genre of literature is being employed, in other words, how is it being used, right? We had those examples like, okay, we have epistle. This is how an epistle works, and this is how this, excuse me, these are the various forms of an epistle. So, as we talked about in Galatians, where there isn't any greeting section, he just goes right into, how can it be that you so soon have wandered from the faith that was given to you, that's noteworthy because how is this form being utilized? Or at least, what can we see? You know, it's not always as though Paul's dictating this letter to his amanuensis, I think that's the right word, the person who actually wrote it. And he says, you know what, just to make my point, I'm going to eliminate the greeting section. But that he's so filled with consternation at what they're doing that he blows right past it. Okay, that helps us in understanding the intensity with which he's saying these things. But we see that because we know what an epistle looks like, we know what the letter's supposed to look like, and we see that it doesn't look that way here. So there's some reason for it. Okay, so see, how does the genre speak, but how is it being used? Those are two separate issues. In this way, the interpreter asks first not what does it mean, or what does it mean, but rather, how does it mean? So the second step then is to identify that genre, right, and refresh your understanding of how they go about bringing truth. And in time, you kind of just know this, all right? But you have some of that information on, okay, how does a narrative speak? What should I be looking for? I should be looking for symbolism in a narrative oftentimes. What kinds of things are mentioned? What kinds of places are mentioned? What kind of imagery is created in this particular accounting of the interaction between this person and that person? I need to pay attention to those things. Okay, then what you will need to do is outline that text, dividing it into its component pieces. And I find this to be incredibly helpful. They say, okay, I don't know quite where to go with this. I see this, I see that, I see the other thing. So draw it out. It's often so helpful to draw it out. At least I find it helpful. I see this, and I see this, and I see this, and this says this, and that. Okay, now how is he getting from here to here? He's saying, oh, wait a minute. What about that particular aspect of things? And how? Oh, okay, I see what he's doing. He's linking this to something up here that I hadn't noticed first, but now I'm seeing better flow because I'm able to, I break it apart, and I'm able to see more how one thing leads into another. Look for elements in the text that are common to this type of genre. Note the key words or the repetition of words or the hapax legomena, like we talked about before, words that are either made up or just used once. Or I mean, some of that stuff you're not going to be able to know, obviously, right? But we talked about the use of like a word biblical commentary, some kind of commentary that deals more specifically with those kinds of questions, you know, the more grammatical questions of the text. Note the verb tenses if able. Again, that a lot of that you're not going to be able to know necessarily, but there are some helps that you can. And then note any apparent problems in the text. This is the one that I think anybody can do. You don't have to know how to read Greek or Hebrew, or you have to know how to read English, but or whatever Bible you're using, that language. But look for problems. Look for the things. Stop and examine the things that you used to say, whatever. Because we all have done that when we read through something, whatever, I don't get that part. Yeah, okay, you don't get that part, which means that the translators had a hard time getting it, or something about the way it's put together is in need of more digging and reflection. Okay, look for the things that don't make sense. For example, like this morning, I'm looking at that text, and every time I've read that text, it hasn't made a lot of sense to me to say that they were amazed, and that they were amazed not by the content of his teaching, but that he taught with authority. Well, big deal. Okay, next verse, right? He taught with authority. But what does it mean that he taught with authority? Why? It's a surprise to me that that's what it says. So dig into that and ask yourself, well, we have to ask ourselves more questions. What does it mean to teach with authority? And how would that distinguish him from anybody else of his day? We have to ask good questions because that will lead us to digging in the right places and being able to put the pieces together later. Okay, so note any apparent problems with the text. Check these out with a reference book. You know, you can look at an interlinear Bible. You can look in various other kinds of resources, or you can just start to sort it out, which will lead you to the next step, which is because the scriptures tell one story, a theological story, and unfold the fullness of that story and what it means over the course of time, the good biblical interpreter will pay careful attention to the text's biblical theological context. This means that the interpreter will identify where in the history of redemption this passage takes place and which biblical themes it deals with. Once this is done, the interpreter will know where else in Scripture he or she should look to more fully understand what is being said in his or her particular passage. So again, this morning, the way that worked out was, okay, we're talking about a comparison. Matthew says that the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not like their teachers of the law. So we have a comparison. Okay, so what do we know? This is a little bit historical. What do we know about their teachers of the law? Or just that whole situation of teachers in their day? Well, we know through Josephus and other kinds, or just the New Testament scriptures themselves, how many different groups there were. We know that. Why was that the case? Well, they had different opinions about various of these kinds of things, right? Okay, but what did that create? So what were they like because of that? Just start asking yourselves these questions and then look for the evidence there in the text. Does the Bible show us what kinds of people they were or what the way they tended to operate? How would that make them different than Jesus with regard to this issue of authority? It's just, you're just following these questions and looking for evidence then in the text or at other places in the scriptures that speak to these things. Okay, so step three then is to identify the themes. Is sacrifice part of this? Is that one of the themes here? Is just the concept of salvation? Is the concept of offering at the center of what's going on here? Or obedience? Or grace? I mean, you could list 200 different things. But you don't have to look at the list, just look at the text. What is it talking about? What is the issue? And where else in the scriptures do I see God dealing with this issue? So then look in a concordance or something and say, look up a key word that's in the text and look at other places that word is used. Just start there. Or look in a topical index, like in the Thompson Chain Reference Bible, which is my standard Bible of choice for study. And it's my standard Bible of choice for study because it's a resource book. You know, I talked about this before. When somebody asked me, do you just grab like your favorite commentaries and you start there? I said, no, don't ever start there. Start with the text and piece it together. Well, how do you do that? Well, you have to use reference materials, right? Things that can help you put the pieces together. Well, what kind of reference material would help me put the pieces together? Well, a chain reference Bible would help me do that because in the column, it's not perfect. I grant you that it's not perfect, you know, but it's helpful. In the column next to the text, it lists various topics that it sees in the text. Now, you might see one that it doesn't see, which can be a problem, but that's okay. You can work around that, but at least you can see these are the themes that it sees, and it lists where in the back of that Bible you can go to find other passages that deal with that theme, according to the editor, right? So you go there. And you say, okay, what other ones deal with that thing? Ooh, wait a minute, what was that one? Okay, that one sounds like it's talking about this in the same sort of way that this passage is talking about. Let me go back there and look. You're piecing it together one piece at a time. That's what a reference book does. It doesn't tell you this is what he means. That's not what a reference book does. A reference book says, these are the pieces of data that you can use or should use in order to put the puzzle together. That's what a reference book does. And a chain reference Bible is one that is one of the most handy because you've always got it with you. It's part of your Bible. Okay? So at the bottom of the page, it doesn't say, oh, verse 2 means this. Now, that can be helpful too. I'm not saying that that's not helpful. But this is, if you really want to dig into the text, that's more helpful. So you identify those themes, you look for connections to other biblical stories or passages, you begin to put the pieces together by tracing those themes through the scriptures. Ask what specific role your passage plays in the unfolding of the story or its theological message. Now sometimes your text will be, you know, if we're looking at this text, and it's something about, let's say that this thread here is, you know, as we talked about before, it's atonement. It might be that your passage is very similar to a couple of other passages in the New Testament. And so you kind of put them all together and you come up with the teaching, and that these couple of passages here all kind of give you, they give you an explanation of the payoff of these all back here. Okay? These all happened and Christ happened, and because of all these things, bam, this is what it means for us. Okay? But you want to see, well, where, in other words, where does my passage fall in that whole string? What role does it play? And if you're back here, what you're saying is not, I mean, you're not getting all the answers back here, okay? You're just not going to, because it's a progressive thing. So you say, okay, well, this is what it's saying, this is what it's teaching, this is what was going on in that time, but where do I see this? So in your chain reference Bible, it will say atonement. And then it will say, it will have a passage. It does two things. It gives you the place in the back of your Bible where that topic is found, but then it gives you the next passage in the string. Okay? So if you're back here, like in Exodus 5, it'll say atonement, and it'll give you a number, and then it'll say Deuteronomy 12, verse whatever. And then you go to that one, and it gives, again, this is the editor's decision, okay? And in time, as they, you know, as this Bible has been developed, they have developed this list and those kinds of things, and they sort of put this thread together. It's not always going to be perfect, but it's a place to start. And it's very helpful. You will find yourself coming to understandings that are more formative because you are going through the work. And you're going to have these aha moments yourself. And then, when you have an aha moment, then you can go check with other people. So then you check your commentary and say, do they say anything about this? Okay? And then you can check with somebody else, right? Just to check yourself, because you want to check yourself. But you don't want to start there. You want to start by digging into the text. All right, so number four. Because each passage of Scripture was written in a time and culture different from our own, often including references, both obvious and not so obvious, to ideas or images unique to that culture and time, which carried special meaning to the original hearers that it doesn't to us, the good biblical interpreter will pay careful attention to the text's historical context. This means that the interpreter will make use of reference books such as Bible encyclopedias, Bible dictionaries, and other historical reference materials to gain valuable information about items mentioned or related to his or her passage. Okay? So, this morning, again, going back to this morning's message, one of the things that I was looking at and thinking about was, you know, all these different schools of thought in that day, and I thought, let's see, I need to go source out a little bit more about the rabbinical schools that were going on in Jesus' day. So I got together some references that talked about the rabbinical schools that were current in Jesus' day and the differences that they had between them. And then when I read through those summaries, these are the differences that they had. All of a sudden, then passages were coming to my mind. Oh, I remember that interaction that Jesus had with that one group where this was the issue. That sounds like what's going on here. And I remember this other interaction Jesus had with somebody else. So it begins to make sense. Okay? Things begin to make sense because you're getting into these things and digging. And good, you know, Bible dictionaries or Bible encyclopedias, and a lot of this stuff is online anymore today. I mean, you have to be somewhat careful in what you're using, but it's very, very much available. So in step four, identify any unique cultural phrases or items in the passage and look them up in a reference book. Yeah, there's lots of stories I could tell you about that. But using the information you gather, look for ways in which the meaning of the passage might be altered if you are listening with the same cultural understanding of those who are the first to hear this passage. Okay? One of the most powerful for me relates to the teachings of Paul in Corinthians, where he talks about the head coverings and that kind of stuff. Okay? I mean, it's one of the most obscure kind of passages that people say, what is this, head coverings? And because it's sort of hard to grab hold of, people say, must not matter. Right? Because I can't figure it out, it must not matter. That's not a good thing to say. because we know that it all matters. So what is being said here? Well, one of the places that you really have to go with that passage is into the historical material, and Paul being in Ephesus as he's writing, and Ephesus is, I have to double check this, but I want to say that three quarters of the New Testament was either written to or from the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is a very important place to understand. And one of the things that's so important about Ephesus is Artemis. Artemis is the goddess whose temple was in Ephesus. And you remember that situation in Acts where Paul is being dragged into that Colosseum, or into the theater, not the Colosseum, into the theater. And I was in there. It was great. Amazing. And they're shouting for, what is it, like 4 hours straight, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Artemis, now you get a book out and you say, "Tell me about Artemis." Oh, well, Artemis was their name for the great female deity who had been previously known as Cybele. Okay, tell me about Cybele. Well, Cybele was the goddess who turned the world upside down. And everything from God's creation that has been one way was flipped upside down so that it was another way. And one of the things about Artemis worship is that, and this is going to be a little bit graphic, but in the ancient world it was very immoral, okay? They had it was called the Artemisus. And every year there was this great celebration for Artemis of the Ephesians, okay? And they had this parade down the streets with things that looked like human parts, okay? And what happened was they worked themselves into a frenzy, and the men, all of her priests were men, but they were all men who had emasculated themselves, okay? And they had taken their parts in, they had taken their parts in the frenzy of the parade and thrown their parts into a window of a nearby house, and then they would go into that house and find women's clothing and put it on and come out, and they would wear long hair. In other words, they were men who had eliminated their masculinity. They were her priests. So now Paul's writing from that city, and he's seeing the way that in the churches they're doing away with male headship. And he says, wait a minute. No, that's part of creation. And this is how it works. Now, some of that language about head coverings and that kind of thing, and women's hair and men's hair, it begins to make sense in the context of what's going on in Ephesus. We can't make sense out of that in our day. Well, men no longer have to have short hair, so I guess it doesn't mean anything. No. What did it mean to them? And how then can we translate that to what it means to us? This is a very important thing to dig into and to understand what's going on in the background of these passages. All right, so there's a warning here. And the warning is that while the historical context is very important to consider, we must be sure that any historical evidence we find better helps us unpack what is in the text. In other words, it answers questions, like that information does. When you read through that information, you go, okay, now that's a piece that makes sense. Something in the text that never made sense to me is starting to make sense now, and it's coming together with other things. Rather than contradicting what is clearly in the text, and people will utilize that oftentimes. There are people who deal in this kind of, they specialize in historical context stuff, and what you find them doing is coming up with so many interesting, unique things from the historical context that things that are clearly in the text itself are ignored. Then you're in a whole different ballgame, okay? That's not the way this should be used. That's not how to use this stuff well to help us understand. So this is the most dangerous of the six contexts to us since it requires us to get behind the text. See, it's not about the text itself. It's about the context that it was written. It's about something behind the text. And that's necessary to a degree, but it's also dangerous because it can lead us to ignore things that are in the text. And we will pick up there. Do we have Sunday school next Sunday? Does anybody know? Sunday after Thanksgiving? If we do, we will pick up right there next week. And if we don't, we will pick up there in 2 weeks. But any questions about that here before we move on? Yeah, the Reformers, these are the kinds of principles that you see the Reformers using as they are getting back to the Word. Because as they're getting back to the Word, which had been ignored for a very long time, and that there was no power in the church, right, to bring life, they started getting back to the Word, and they started, by God's grace and the leading of the Spirit, and the gifts that he had given them for things like holding these different concepts in their head at the same time and being able to put the pieces together, yeah, that's the kind of work that began to develop. Let's pray. We give you thanks, O Lord, for your word, and we pray again that you would help us to understand it, that you would help us to receive it as you have given it to us, that we would be not just well-schooled, but that we would be well-formed by your word. In your name we pray. Amen.